following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Okay, let's be honest. How many of us actually take the time to read the fine print when we download a new app on our phone? You know, as lawyers like to say, the big print giveth, the small print taketh away. Somebody else has said that the difference between education and experience is that education is what happens when you read the small print. Experience is what happens when you don't. Most of us don't like the small print. It's tedious. It's hard to understand. It's boring. If we don't see the immediate relevance to our situation, we're tempted to skip right by it. And that's a shame, because sometimes buried in that small print are some things that we probably really need to know. You know, there's some passages in the Bible that people treat like small print. There are genealogies, there are census lists, there are inventories, and we look at those and we say, man, I just can't make it through that. It's so tempting just to skip over all that stuff because we don't see any immediate relevance to our situation. However, when we just skip over those lists, sometimes we miss out on some little hidden gems that we probably really ought to know. Now, some of you have already looked ahead to the passage in Ezra that we're looking at today, and you are realizing that it's mostly names and numbers. And you are saying to yourself, oh Lord, please don't let him make us read this line by line. I'm going to put you at ease. We are not going to go through every word in this chapter, but we are going to dip in and out, because hidden in the fine print of Ezra chapter 2 are some pretty relevant things for us in our situation right now. As we analyze who responded to the call to rebuild Jerusalem following the devastation of the Babylonian exile, there are a couple of main lessons, as well as several secondary observations that it might really be helpful for us to pay attention to as we seek to rebuild following the disruption caused by COVID-19. And one of the big lessons that we can learn through this passage is that the people of God respond to the call of God. In chapter 2, verse 1, now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own city. Now, remember that we are dealing here with the aftermath of what history has dubbed the Babylonian exile. In 586 BC, the regional superpower of Babylon had destroyed the city of Jerusalem and carried off a large number of its populace into exile. And these exiles had lived in scattered little communities spread throughout the Babylonian Empire for between 50 and 70 years, depending on when you start the clock. And God had warned them, guys, I'm gonna allow this to happen. If you don't straighten up your act, this is going to happen. They didn't listen. God let it happen. And it was a huge tragedy, because all of a sudden, God's people were cut off from their homeland. And more importantly, they were cut off from God's temple, which lay in ruins in Jerusalem. They had to come up with a whole new way to approach God. And then, as we saw last time, when the Persian king Cyrus the Great, overthrew the Babylonians, he invited the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. He wanted to enlist all of his subjects' gods onto his side. Okay, and I figured, you know, I can't have too much divine help. So we'll send everybody back home and they can rebuild their temples, including the Jews. And the people described in Ezra chapter 2, verse 1, are those who responded to Cyrus' invitation to return and rebuild. More importantly, the people of Ezra chapter 2, verse 1, are the people who responded not just to the invitation from the king, but to the stirring of God. If you back up to chapter 1, verse 5, we read, then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. The people who responded, you got to remember, these were not all of the Jews who lived in the Babylonian Empire. Some of those exiles had gotten quite comfortable in their new surroundings. They had built new lives. They'd put down roots. At least one full generation had grown up in exile who had never even been to their homeland. A lot of people didn't want to leave their comfortable, familiar surroundings and face the difficult task of rebuilding. For some people, things are pretty nice in Babylon. Now, some of those who remained behind, sure enough, gave support and encouragement to those who returned. But no doubt there were a lot of others who simply said, well, you guys have fun, and turned around and just focused on their life there in Babylon. The people we're looking at today are the ones who answered the call, who allowed their hearts to be stirred by the Lord. And when people take on a great task for God, like rebuilding, they need to be assured that God is the one calling them to that task. That's because the task of rebuilding God's house is hard. There are a lot of obstacles in the path. As we're going to see, they faced a lot of obstacles, a lot of frustrations. And without a clear sense of calling, many would have been tempted to give up in the face of the difficulties. Now, like these returning exiles, we represent a remnant facing a huge task filled with obstacles. Those who have returned represent only a small fraction of those who belong here. Now, to be sure, we've come a long way since we resumed meeting in person just over a year ago. Those first few Sundays, we had like 40 people show up. And then some of the first ones back thought just because they were ready to rush back, everybody else was. And they were really disillusioned. Where is everybody? I said, just be patient. They'll come. More will come. And sure enough, over time, we have had more and more people come back in and rejoin us. And we are so glad every one of you are here that are here physically. However, we still look around and we're about 60% of what we were on a good Sunday. Now, we can't afford to just sit around and wait till everybody comes back. Okay? Some people, to be sure, have not come back yet. And I have people all the time tell me, we're going to be back. We're just waiting. We're waiting to get vaccinated, waiting for this to happen, but we'll be back. But experts have told us to expect that some people may never come back. We have to begin rebuilding with who we have right now. Back in October, I attended a workshop with some pastors who actually spent a lot of time researching all of this. And one of the things they cautioned us about back in October was don't expect, when things begin to reopen, don't expect it to automatically jump back to March 8th, 2020, where we left off before the lockdowns. Because if that's what your image is, then you're going to be disappointed. It's not going to snap back just like that. You know what? They've been right. They said to us, we're all pastors of new churches now. The people we have right now are who we have. This is who we build on, okay? Those of you who are here physically and those of you who are joining us virtually. That's the base. Now, if other people want to rejoin us along the journey, we're going to welcome them in with open arms. But we have to start with who is here now, even if that presents some challenges. People ask me, well, why haven't we started this back? Or why haven't we started that back? Simple, because we're trying to do this with about half the volunteers that we're used to having. And if you'd like to volunteer to help, man, we would love to talk to you. As we rebuild, we need to be sure that God is calling us to this task. Because if we're not convinced that God is calling us to this place for this season, at some point we're going to get frustrated and we're going to be tempted to give up. About 6 years ago, we hosted Dr. Joe McKeever here for a weekend. He came to do some training with our deacons and then preached in our service that Sunday morning. And I will never forget the sermon that he preached that Sunday morning. I sat under him as my pastor for 2 years, and I don't remember any of the sermons he preached, but I remember that sermon. It made such an impression on me. He preached to us from the book of Hebrews on the importance of faith. And something he said several times throughout that sermon was this: if you do not have faith, you'll quit. What he meant was, if we're trying to do this under our own power, we'll get frustrated. We'll give up. If we're not walking in faith, trusting in God's power and the calling God has given us as individuals and as a church, then we're going to get frustrated and quit. If we're going to do what God has called us to do, we've got to walk by faith. He shared something I've taken to call McKeever's Maxim. He doesn't call it, that's what I call it. But basically, and this is what he put up before our deacons that weekend. When God gets ready to do something great, he loves to start small, using ordinary people with any method he pleases, and takes his own good time about it. Only people of faith will still be standing at the end to see what God has done and to behold his glory. And he's right. Over and over again, especially in the New Testament, we're told that the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. That doesn't mean that you got to hold on and hope just because you held on tight enough you'll be saved. It means those who are truly saved are going to show that by holding on. Those who truly have faith are going to show that by persevering till the end. Who will have the faith to still be standing when God is finished with what he's trying to do in this church and in this community? And then we can sit back and say, wow, look what God has done. But it's going to take faith. And we got to be sure of the calling that God has placed on us. We're going to come back to that in a moment because it ties in with the other great lesson of this passage. But here's a little observation, just kind of on the side. The people of God in this story balance the practical, the spiritual, and the visionary as they pursued God's mission. In verse 2a, we read, the first part of verse 2, excuse me, we said these came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Benah. So verse 2 lists the leaders of this returning party. And two names really stand out. Now, most of these names are just common names. For example, when we read the name Nehemiah, this most likely is not the Nehemiah that we're going to be talking about in a few weeks, who helped lead part of the rebuilding effort. The timing doesn't work out right. The name Mordecai most likely is not the same Mordecai mentioned in the book of Esther, because the timing doesn't work out. And these are common names. But there are two names we really need to pay attention to here. And it's the first two names on the list. Zerubbabel was the governor, or the political leader of the group, the secular leader of the group. Now, Zerubbabel was a descendant of Judah's royal family. Ezra 1 verse 8 mentions the leadership being given to a man named Sheshbazzar. And some people speculate that Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel are the same person. Other people say, no, Zerubbabel succeeded Sheshbazzar. The truth is, we really don't have enough information to make that call. We don't know. But we do know that from this point on in Ezra's book, Zerubbabel is the political leader of the group. Jeshua was the high priest representing the spiritual leadership of God's people. And by the way, this name, Jeshua, or Yeshua in Hebrew, you translate it into Greek, and it's the name Jesus. It basically means God saves. So we have a priest coming in who is a foreshadowing of Jesus. His name means God saves. God still saves his people, even against the threat of captivity. But together, these two men represented two of the three traditional offices that were important in ancient Israelite society. Okay? You had the king, Zerubbabel. You had the priest, Yeshua. And later in chapter 5, we're going to be introduced to two other people, Haggai and Zechariah, who represent the third main office of ancient Israel, which was the office of prophet. And all three of these offices were important in the leadership of God's people in ancient Israel. I mean, somebody's got to coordinate the day-to-day practical aspects of life. Somebody's got to administrate that, right? That's your political leadership. That's your king. And that's the role that Zerubbabel plays in this story. Somebody has to set the spiritual tone of the community to teach them what God's word says and what God expects, to stand between the people and God, to intervene for them. And that's the priest, the spiritual leader. And that role becomes even more important from this era on, because as a political unit, the nation of Israel pretty much had ceased to exist, except for a few brief periods of independence. A little later, the nation of Israel did not exist as an autonomous unit again until 1948. As Marvin Brenneman has pointed out in his commentary in this passage, the focus among God's people during this time shifted from Israel as a political entity to Israel as a spiritual entity. They began to see themselves more as not just the descendants of Abraham, but as the people of God. And this special relationship that they had with God. That's a pretty great reminder for us today, that our loyalty to the kingdom of God must take precedence over our loyalty to any other entity or nation. We kind of feel a tension. You and I, most of us live in a tension because we're citizens of God's kingdom. As believers of Jesus, we're citizens of God's kingdom. We're also citizens of the United States. And we feel the pull between those two. Now, a lot of times, sometimes those things overlap, but sometimes they don't. And so we have to figure out how to keep those clearly, those rights and responsibilities, and which takes priority. And then you have to have people who cast the vision before the people and call them to follow the mission God has laid out before them. And those are the prophets. Now, we need people in all those roles. Okay? We need people who can administrate and help us stay on track and pay the bills and keep the lights on and organize stuff. We need those. We also need people to set the spiritual tone, to intercede in prayer, to teach God's word. And we need people who are encouragers and pushing us to keep our focus on the great commission that God has given us to reach our community with the gospel. But here's the thing. Ultimately, all three of those roles are fulfilled in one person. In the New Testament, all three of those are fulfilled in Christ. And Christ can be our king, he can be our priest, he is our priest, and he can be the one who brings God's word to us, who has shown us the path we are to walk. And the path we are to walk as a church is to, as we are going, make disciples. Baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that he has commanded us. That's our mission. That's why we're here. That's the calling God has put on this church. There's a lot of other things we could do, but if any of those other things replace that thing, then we've taken a wrong turn. Another main lesson of this passage is the people of God affirm their connection to the covenant of God. Starting at verse 2, the second part of verse 2, all the way almost to the end of the chapter. The bulk of this chapter is made up of a census listing people according to either their specific connection to towns in Judah or their connection to specific people from Judah's history. And that points to the other main point of this passage. And I think this is the reason Ezra included this in this work. The returning exiles took care to affirm that they genuinely were connected to God's covenant with Israel. God's covenant with the people of Israel was represented in their connection to the land of Israel. But more importantly, God's covenant with Israel was part of God's redemptive plan for humanity. That starts in the Garden of Eden, where God told Adam and Eve, one day, you know, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And then Moses in Deuteronomy says, one day God will give you a prophet like me. And then so on and so forth. We get to Isaiah. He talks about the suffering servant or the one who comes and takes our stripes. And Jeremiah and others who predict this coming one who will be the Savior of the world. And in order to bring that person forth, God had to prepare a people to be the vessel through whom that figure appeared. And so he selected the descendants of Abraham to be that nation that he could shape and mold to produce the Savior of the world, Jesus. They had to see themselves as part of that plan. God did not give up on the world in the Garden of Eden. God did not give up on the world when he sent the flood in Noah's day. God did not give up on the world when his people rejected him and he sent them into exile. God was still moving. And even though they had to take a detour for a few years, God's purposes were still being worked out in the world. And now God is bringing them back in to that mission. See, none of the things that have happened to us in the last year caught God by surprise. They weren't an interruption of God's plan. I guarantee you, our sovereign God has used them as part of his plan. But they, by listing their connection here, they are demonstrating they were the legitimate heirs to God's promises under that covenant. And they were partners in God's redemptive plan. As we rebuild, we have to examine ourselves and make sure we are truly connected with God and his mission. One of the reasons that some people may not come back, this is not true for everyone, but I'm convinced as we look, you know, the trends, we already saw a trend, an exodus going on in churches across the country even before COVID hit. And one of the reasons I'm convinced of that is because we have had a lot of people sitting in our pews who were fans of Jesus but didn't really know Jesus. And part of that's on us because we've made it so easy to indicate a response to Jesus. You just pray a prayer, check a card, or raise your hand. And there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those. As long as your faith is not in praying a prayer, checking a card, or raising your hand. Your faith needs to be in Jesus and what Jesus has done for you. We went through a time in our culture where it was to a lot of people's advantage to be connected to a church for a lot of reasons. To be socially accepted, to have connections and networking in the community, to have people think well of you, to get some kind of spiritual buzz into your week. So there's a lot of people who were involved in the church who didn't really know the one the church belonged to. And as we set out to rebuild, we need to examine ourselves and make sure we are truly connected to Christ by faith. That you've truly come to that point in your life where you have made a decisive decision. Say, yes, I believe and I intend to follow Jesus. All my hope is in Jesus. To accept that amazing grace that we sang about a little while ago. If you haven't come to that point in your life yet, we're going to give you an opportunity to settle that here in just a little while. To make sure, yes, I truly belong to Christ. So they had to affirm their connection to the covenant. Another observation we can make is that the people of God focused on what united them instead of what divided them. Down in verse 36, actually throughout this whole passage, I'm not going to take time to point at all this, but just to highlight it. Among the returning exiles, although most of these people, not all, most of these people ethnically were Jews, but there still existed some deep divisions among them. There were distinctions of culture. Among the names listed, we see names that are Hebrew names. And unfortunately, I'm not going to take the time to point these out individually, but there are Hebrew names. There are some names that reflect Babylonian influence. There are some names that are Persian. And even a few that some scholars say, these sound more like Egyptian names than Hebrew names. Now, that doesn't mean these were Egyptians, Persians, and Babylonians. What it means were these were Jews who had at some level assimilated into the culture in which they were living. And so you had some people that were probably bragging about their Jewishness, and they're looking down on some of these other people that, well, you guys have made compromise. You're not really part of us. Oh yeah, we are. We love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as well. We're answering the call. We're coming back. There are also distinctions by function. Some held secular occupations. Some, as we see in verses 36 through 39, served as priests. Some identified as Levites, as we see in verses 40 and 42. Now, if you don't know, the Levites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel was broken up into 12 tribes. And when Moses led them into the promised land, 11 of those tribes received an apportionment of land. The Levites, God claimed as his own. He said, we're not going to give you your own land. I'm going to spread you out through all the tribes. You're going to have cities scattered out in all the tribes, and you're going to be my people in those tribes. You're going to teach the people what I expect. You're going to share, you teach them the word. You're going to represent me, and you're going to support my work in those communities. And the Levites also supported the work of worship. They supported the ministry of the priests. Now, the priests were part of the tribe of Levi. They were one particular family out of that tribe that God had pulled out and said, you're going to be my priest and serve in the sanctuary and offer the offerings and all that. But the rest of your cousins are going to support the work you're doing. Some of them supported that by being gatekeepers or guards providing security for the temple. Some served as singers or musicians that led in worship. And at all hours of the day in the temple, there was music being offered, hymns of praise to God. And some of the Levites were responsible for that. Some of them served as cooks. They would take care of the animals. They would help in the slaughter. They would help in preparing the sacrificial meals that were taken. They would bake the bread that was put on what was called the showbread, the table of the presence. So they were cooks. Some were caretakers of the implements that were used by the priest. You know, somebody's got to take care of all that stuff. Somebody has to do the maintenance. By the way, this little passage here helps, another little side note for you, helps increase our confidence in the scriptures. And let me tell you real quickly how. There are liberal skeptics today who try to claim that the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, well, you know, those weren't really written in the days of Moses. Those weren't even written until after the Jews came back from exile. And so they were reading back into their history. There's a big, big flaw in that, and it's right here in this passage. And let me tell you what it is. In the book of Moses, the original regulations that laid out this relationship between the Levites and the priests, according to Numbers chapter 18, the Levites were supported by a tithe from all of the other tribes, and the priests were supported by a tithe from the Levites. Now, that scheme doesn't make a lot of sense in a situation where the priests outnumber the Levites by a factor of 10 to 1. If you look at verses 36 through 39, you add those numbers up, you come up to just short of 4,300 people. You add up the Levites, in verses 40 through 42, you come up to about 421. Those priests are going to get awful hungry. So it doesn't make a lot of sense if this is not even being written after the exile. Why did they put this in Numbers 18? It's much more likely it was there to begin with, that Moses did write that down. And this is how much the situation has changed in the intervening 1,000 years since Moses laid down that scheme. So there's distinctions by function. There's also distinctions by class. Some of the people who returned, as we see in verse 66, they rode horses and mules. Those were the Porsches and Maseratis of the day. Other people, according to verse 67, rode donkeys and camels or walked. Those were the common people. So there's an economic gap in this group. There's distinctions by ethnicity. Verses 55, we read, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasaphareth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jela, the sons of Darkan, the sons of Gidel, and so on. These servants that are mentioned here, the servants of Solomon, that is a technical term. And it refers to prisoners of war that King Solomon had pressed into service in the temple. And this would have been like 500 years before. Okay, that's described in 1 Kings chapter 9. And these were not ethnically Jews. These were Canaanites. Leftover Canaanite tribes that Solomon conquered and pressed them into service. And their job was to, they became an important part of the temple workforce. They took over some of the menial tasks to free up the Levites to do other things that only Levites could do. Here's the interesting thing. The exile had ended any obligation those people had to the Jewish temple. They could very well have stayed in Babylon, free of all that, and enjoyed a pretty nice life. But 400 of them chose to come back to help rebuild because they had bought in to the mission. They had identified with the worship of the one true God, and they wanted to see that temple rebuilt. Now, that's a lot of diversity, all different kinds of lines. But despite that diversity, the returning exiles came together around a shared mission, rebuilding the temple. As we undertake our task of rebuilding, we also have diversity within our ranks. We've got young, we've got old, we've got rich, we got not so rich, we got blue collar, we got some white collar, we got people who grew up here, we got people who grew up somewhere else. We have lots of different diversity in this church. And if we all focus on what separates us, we're not going to get very far. If the younger ones say, well, you know, these old people are holding us back, we're not going to get very far, because you got to remember, a lot of the older ones are the ones that form the foundation and the support system for this church. But the older ones can't complain about the younger ones and say, well, gosh, they keep changing everything and it's so different. You got to remember, a lot of you older ones are getting some miles on you. And you may not be here for the long haul. And we've got to bring in the younger ones. And as we allow the younger generations to assume more leadership, the way they lead is going to reflect who they are. So yeah, it's going to be different. But we got to learn how to do this together if we're going to move forward. There's got to be respect. And the way that respect comes about is we got to be more focused on the mission than we're focused on what divides us. We got to be more focused on why God has put this church here for this time than individual preferences, no matter what those are, or the things that separate us, our different perspectives. We got to set that aside, and we got to join hands around the mission, which is proclaiming Christ in this neighborhood. Will we allow our distinctions to drive us apart, or will we come together around the mission God has given us? Fifthly, and these last two are going to go by pretty quick, the people of God made allowance for those in the periphery. And picking up in verse 59. Now, these are those who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harshah, Cherub, Adan, and Emir. But they were not able to give evidence of their fathers' households and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652 people. So within the group, There were some who wanted to join the mission. They wanted to make the journey, but they couldn't prove evidence to their connection to the covenant. We talked about earlier, that's the main point behind this. All these people showing they were connected to God's covenant, God's mission. Well, there were some people whose records were lost. They weren't able to show that they belonged. And some of these people were priests or claimed to be priests. The returnees could have said, well, you guys just got to stay in Babylon. You can't go with us. That's not what they did. I said, y'all come on. They allowed them to make the journey. Now, these people were given alternate roles until their connection to the covenant could be established. We read of the sons of the priests in verse 61, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hekaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. These searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. What that is in ancient Israel, the priest had two special stones. One meant yes, one meant no. And he would use these to try to discern God's will. If they had a question they couldn't come to terms on their own, or it wasn't revealed in Scripture, then there was a process the priest would use to try to discern God's will by casting lots, drawing out one of these stones. And there were special circumstances under which these could be used. This is how they would just try to discern God's will in these sticky questions. So the governor said, you guys can make the journey. You can't enjoy the prerogatives of the priest until we clarify your status. So that job, you're excluded from. But they still made space for them until they could come up with a way, hopefully, to clarify whether or not these people truly were part of the priestly caste. As we rebuild, there's going to be people in our midst who want to come along for the journey, but they're not yet ready to join us fully. They're intrigued by Jesus, or they're curious and they want to know. And are we going to make a place for them to journey with us until the time that God moves them to jump forward and make a full commitment? I've heard of churches that were so tight on who could do what in their church that I actually knew a family once. They left the church because they had a member of their family who was not a church member, and they were hoping that person could get involved in the church and do a few things, and that church said, no, if you're not a member, we can't let you do anything. And so they left and went to another church. Now, there are some things that we need to have higher accountability on. Basically, in our church, if you're working with kids, if you're handling money, or you're teaching doctrine, yeah, we want you to be a member. We want to have a relationship with you. We want to know that you're on the level, okay? But there are lots of other ways where if you're not ready to take that step of membership, where you're still just trying to figure this out, you know, we want to let you come alongside us and learn from us and walk with us. And there's other things we try to set aside and say, yeah, you could. Here's a way that you could help out in the meantime. Are we going to have an openness to bring people alongside and let them work alongside us till they see where God wants them? So that's one of the things they did. They made allowance for these people. And then here's another big thing. The people of God gave willingly to support the work of God. We see in verse 64 through 70, specifically verses 68 and 69, many of those who returned invested financially in the mission. Verse 68, some of the heads of the fathers' households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 silver minas and 100 priestly garments. And now the priests and the Levites, some of the people and the singers, the gatekeepers and the temple servants lived in their cities and all Israel in their cities. So these people gave willingly to support the work. They were all in. They had skin in the game, so to speak, in the mission. They also gave according to their ability. So they were willing to give as God blessed them. And I know there are some of you, either here or watching online, you know you need to give to support the work of God's church, but you keep us hearing us toss this thing around about the tithe, which is 10%. You're saying, man, there's no way I could give 10%. So here's the dirty little secret. You don't give anything. Hey, how about starting with your ability? Maybe you can only work out 2%, but give it consistently, give it willingly, and ask God to grow your faith beyond that. Start where you can. And along with it, they gave generously. They gave willingly, they gave according to their ability, they gave cheerfully, they gave generously. Be generous. God, I am convinced, will provide all the resources we need to carry out the mission He's given us. But most of those resources are going to come mainly from the people that God has gathered together. You've probably heard the old joke. The preacher got up and the church had a project going on. And he said, the good news is God has provided everything we need to accomplish this project. The bad news is it's still in most of y'all's pockets. There's a little bit of truth to that. God works through people. And he brings people together. Are you willing to make an investment of your time, your talent, and your treasure to rebuild the house of God? As you can see, there's a lot we can learn, even from just a census list. But the two most important takeaways are this. Each one of us needs to settle the question in our own hearts, are we truly part of God's people? Have you made that decisive choice to receive Jesus in your life and to follow him in faith? That's the most important decision you will ever make. The second one is this. Each of us needs to make the decision to be personally invested in the mission of God. Let's settle those questions before we take another step on this journey. The road ahead is going to be long. It's going to be difficult. But God's promised he will never abandon his people.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.